Well, thank you, Pastor Eric. It's a pleasure to be here again after all these years. Boy, I guess it's been since before Prairie Bible Church that I've had an opportunity to preach here, so at least 5 years. I always enjoyed preaching here at Mount Angel and enjoyed your fellowship and getting to know some of you. We've been blessed in Prairie Bible Churches for just having the fellowship with Mount Angel and their support and not just financially, but just the support of Pastor Eric and being able to talk with him and share with him some of my struggles I've been going through. So extremely appreciative of it. As Pastor Eric said, Prairie Bible Church is now dissolved due to financial reasons, and so we're trusting the Lord that He has something else for us. I've said it before when I've preached here, but I'll say it again, that you have a rare jewel in a church and a pastor that is devoted to preaching the Word of God. Because let me tell you, it's not that way at every church. Not every church is devoted to God's Word, so be aware. Be aware you have a rare jewel. Like I said, it's been at least 5 years since I've preached here, and time moves so quickly, doesn't it? Time moves quickly unless you're a little kid, unless you're five. My five-year-old Sovi just asked last month when it was going to be Christmas. To her, it's been a long time since Christmas. When you're a little kid, time moves painfully slow, but the older you get, the faster time moves. And suddenly, you're the age that your parents were when you were a kid. And suddenly, you realize that all the goals that you had hoped to accomplish in life may not get realized. And suddenly you realize that you're running out of time. And that's the problem with our humanity, isn't it? We're finite beings. We don't have forever to live here on this earth. In fact, our lives on this earth are pretty short. We're slowly decaying. It's getting more difficult for me to see small writing. I've moved to a bigger print Bible, but I refuse to get glasses because I refuse to accept that I'm getting older. But I hate to be a Debbie Downer here, but the truth is that unless the Lord returns first, our bodies are going to die. We will face death. The Puritan Richard Baxter said that he was a dying man preaching to a dying people, meaning that he recognized that his life was short, that he's a dying man, and everyone that he's preaching to are dying people, and that gave him an urgency to preach the Word of God. You can deny it all you like, but all of us are in a state of dying. Fortunately, that's the state of humanity. Our time here on earth is going to end. Therefore, in light of our mortality, and in light of the fact that we'll all have to face death, let me pose this question. How should we as Christians live our temporal lives that's filled with hope and meaning and purpose? Let me pray. Father, I thank you for this day that you've given us, and thank you for this opportunity to come here and preach to your people on Mount Angel. Father, I pray that the words that are spoken here today are your words, that through the reading of your scripture that you speak to these people, and I pray that you penetrate their hearts and minds, that they may come to a fuller understanding of you and your goodness and your grace and your mercy. Open our eyes to what you have for us this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. And really, Psalm 90 deserves probably about 3 weeks to fully preach through, but we're going to do it in one session, so it'll be comprehensive. So Psalm 90 is a psalm attributed to Moses, and we don't know the specific occasion for the psalm, but evidently this was written at a time when the Israelites had sinned against the Lord and were under the wrath of God. We see this in like verse 7, 8, and 9, "For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence, for all our days pass away. Under your wrath we bring our years to an end like a sigh." So evidently the Israelites had been in some kind of rebellion against God and were now faced with their own mortality. Let me read this in completion. Psalm 90. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, from ever till everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70 or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone. We fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and the wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. So again, evidently, the Israelites had been in some kind of rebellion against God and were now faced with their own mortality. And this is true with all humanity, isn't it? This is the biblical narrative. Man has rebelled against his creator and sentenced to death. This is the story that begins in Genesis chapter 3 and plays out through the rest of Scripture. The creature is rebelling against his creator. And the sentence for that is death. This is the problem Moses is facing here in Psalm 90. In fact, a good synopsis of this psalm might be, the wrath of a sovereign and eternal God is set against sinful and temporal man. Therefore, turn from your sin and take refuge in God's steadfast love. Let's see how this plays out. Back to verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Moses begins this prayer by acknowledging God's faithfulness throughout the generations. God is our dwelling place. The word here, the word ma'on, meaning dwelling place, shelter, help, support, refuge. You know, we see this picture throughout tired of Scripture, God being our dwelling place, our refuge, our help. Psalm 71, 1 through 3 says, "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. in your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. God is our safety that we turn to in times of trouble. He is our refuge, our fortress, that which can shelter us. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 91, the next psalm. I'll just read 1 through 10. That's the topic here. God is our refuge and fortress. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. A thousand may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it'll not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. So, in a world where we're surrounded by danger from trials and danger from sin and danger from enemies and danger from our own sinfulness, where can we go to find this kind of refuge? Where safety can be found in dwelling in the Lord, turning to God. And this is a picture of repenting from our sins and placing our faith and hope and trust in God and what God has done. That's what it means to come to the Lord and find refuge in Him. And we'll come back to this in a bit. Let's go to verse 2. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is a statement of God's absolute sovereignty and eternality. God has always existed, and all that exists, exists by God. And this should bring to mind the first four words of the Bible. What are the first four words of the Bible? In the beginning, God. God is the uncaused first cause. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. All matter and life come from Him. God alone is self-existent. In theology, we call this the aseity of God. The aseity of God. God alone has aseity. God alone exists by His own power. There's nothing that can complete God. God is complete within His own self. Several years ago, I filled in for a pastor doing a Bible study, and I was a bit horrified that this book that they were going through stated that God created man because God needed children to fellowship with Him. This, my friends, is heretical. There's nothing that God needs. God is fully self-existent and complete in Himself. He has no need of anything. God is who He is. Right? What does He tell Moses? I am who I am. He is God. God alone is wholly separate, wholly self-sufficient. Now let's contrast this attribute of God, God's sovereignty, God's eternality, God's aseity with man. See how this attribute compares with man. Verse 3. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers." Folks, the contrast couldn't be more stark, could it? From everlasting to everlasting, you are God, and then you have man who was created from dust and whom God returns to dust. Psalm 104 says, "O Lord, how manifold are your works, and wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to dust." Man is a finite creature who is utterly dependent upon God for his very existence. Man who is so temporal, he is like grass that is here one day and then gone the next. But for God, 1,000 years are but yesterday. Let me read a few verses from Isaiah 40 that further illustrate this. Isaiah 40. You can go there if you like, but I'm going to kind of skip around. Isaiah 40, and start at verse 12. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in his balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They are counted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him? An idol. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for the offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness." I hope you see why I said the idea of God needing man is a heretical idea. God needs nothing. God is self-existent. God is eternal. Contrast that with how man needs God for the very air that he breathes, who only exists by God's mercy and grace, and whose life is so temporal that we are like grass that is here one day and withers the next. Man is dust who returns to dust. Man who is dependent upon God for everything. The contrast couldn't be more stark. Man's life is transient. It's temporal. It's going to end. Now let's look at the reason for man's transient life, why man's life is so temporal. Go to verse 7 of Psalm 90. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. Now, if you remember the thesis statement I gave earlier as a summation of Psalm 90, I said the wrath of a sovereign and eternal God is set against sinful and temporal man. And the reason for man's life being fleeting is that we're all under the wrath of God. Now again, I don't know the specific instance Moses is referring to here, that Israel's under the wrath of God, but it's true that all men are under the wrath of God, and all of us, at least before we knew Christ, were under the wrath of God. But we need to ask ourselves, why is man under the wrath of God? And the answer is because we've all trespassed against a holy God. We've all trespassed against a holy God, and we know that the wages of sin is death. Death. All men are guilty. All our sins are seen by God, and guess what? Even our secret sins are seen by God. And those sins, as all our sins, are deserving of death. I have a coffee mug at home with a quote from R.C. Sproul that simply reads, "What's wrong with you people?" And this quote actually comes from a Q&A session where someone from the audience asked Sproul, why was God's wrath and punishment so severe and long-lasting towards Adam? And Sproul answers, explaining how this creature from the dirt defiled the everlasting and holy God. And then Sproul goes on to explain God's grace towards Adam in clothing him and allowing him to live another day and making that provision for the seed of the woman to one day crush the head of the serpent. And then Sproul yells, "And that was too severe? What's wrong with you people?" I'd hate to be the guy in the audience that asked that question. But you get the point, right? Our sins are set before a holy God, a holy God who cannot tolerate sin, and we're deserving of the sentence of death because of our own rebellion. We deserve that death. God is not unjust in bringing death to mankind. God created man. He created man for a purpose. What do we know that purpose is? To glorify God. We're created to glorify God. And man says, "No, I won't. I will glorify my own self." Therefore, man deserves death. Go to verse 10 with me, if you will. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They're soon gone and will fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and the wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Here's a song by the British 70s rock group Pink Floyd called Time, that talks about how fleeting our time is. And let me read to you just one of the stanzas from this song, and I'll bet you any amount of money that Pastor Eric has never quoted Pink Floyd. But let me quote this one line for you. It says, "So you run and you run to catch up with the sun, but it's sinking, racing around to come up behind you again. The sun is the same in a relative way, but you're older, shorter of breath in one day closer to death. This is the tragic reality that every one of us is faced with. The world tries its best to deny this reality, right? They try to forget that death is inevitable, but try as you might, you can chase youth all day long, but at the end of that day, what do you end up with? One day closer to death. That's what you end up with. You'll never be able to catch up with the sun. It's always going to come up behind you again. Moses says the average span of a man is 70 years, 80 if that person is in good health. That's pretty average, even for today. My grandma actually made it to 100, but even at 100, it isn't that long, folks. 100 years isn't that long. 90 years isn't that long. 80 years isn't that long. 70 years certainly isn't that long. I'm already halfway there. Some of you may be there already. And those of you who are younger, you'll be there before you know it. Time is short. It's fleeting. Time slips by without your realizing it. You can deny that you're going to die, or you can let the truth move you to true biblical hope. That's why the prayer of Moses is helpful here. That's why Psalm 9 is helpful. We've seen that the wrath of a sovereign and eternal God is set against sinful and temporal man. Now let's look at how we should respond, and how we should respond in hope. What hope does this give us? Verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Now, if the Apostle Paul called himself the chief of sinners, I can certainly call myself the chief of procrastinators. And my wife can verify this. In fact, I make my wife deal with all the finances, because I can't tell you how many times I would get a bill and then plan to, well, I'll pay it later, and then it'd end up getting forgotten and get all the kinds of notices, and procrastination is my weakness. But when it comes to spiritual matters, we don't have time to procrastinate, because we have no guarantee for tomorrow. That's why this psalmist declares, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Don't wait till tomorrow to respond to God. Don't wait till tomorrow to obey God. Don't wait until tomorrow to turn from your sins. Because guess what? You may not have tomorrow. Tomorrow's not promised to you. To learn to number our days is to gain wisdom, because when you learn to think in terms that time is short, you then recognize how valuable your time is, right? If time is short, then how much more important is it to spend what short amount of time you have in doing things of spiritual consequence? When you learn to number your days, you start to shift your thinking from a temporal perspective to an eternal perspective. And what I mean by that is, if you recognize that your life is going to end, you're not going to spend all your time doing worldly things and pursuing worldly things like you're going to live here forever. I can't remember what show it was, but Brooke, my wife, and I watch all kinds of documentaries, and I remember seeing this one documentary where someone was at the end of their life, a young person at the end of their life. He had some kind of disease, and he knew he only had months left, and when faced with that, he just wanted to live it up and party, that he was going to go out partying. How sad is that? House says that he didn't have an eternal perspective. He only had a temporal perspective. This life was all he had to look forward to, therefore, might as well live it up. When we have an eternal perspective, you're going to spend your time doing spiritual things and pursuing things that have eternal merit, not temporal merit, not just things that feed your flesh, but things that are going to last forever. When you number your days, you learn to think eternally rather than temporally. And if you do that, you'll find it so much more easy to endure hardship and trial. Paul's point, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look to the things not that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." This is eternal perspective. And Paul has this eternal perspective in part because Paul recognizes that his days are numbered. He recognizes that his life is going to end. Therefore, look towards eternity. Don't look at what's temporary. Look towards what's eternal, the unseen. So let's look at what this wisdom that comes from numbering our days, having an eternal perspective. Let's see what this actually looks like, how it's played out. Verse 13. "Return, O Lord, how long," or "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years we have seen evil." Here Moses is calling for God to return his mercy on his people. And this is an acknowledgement of a need for God's mercy, an acknowledgement of our dependency on God. If you don't see a need for God's mercy in your life, you don't know God. Because the entirety of the Christian life is seeing that we need God's mercy. Remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector? The Pharisee boasted about his own righteousness, but the tax collector, what did he do? He stood back and wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and exclaimed, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And who was justified? The tax collector, not the Pharisee. Why? Because he recognized the totality of his sin and his need for God's mercy. Wisdom shows us a need for God's mercy. Wisdom is knowing that you're a helpless creature in need of God's grace in your life. That's why we come to the cross in faith and repentance, because I can't do anything to save myself. I need a Savior to save me. Recognize that you need God's mercy. Wisdom also drives us to take refuge in God's steadfast love. When we talk about God's being a refuge to us, we take refuge in God's steadfast love. And the word here is chesed. The New American Standard Bible translate this word loving kindness. The ESV here translates it steadfast love. That NIV translates it unfailing love. But chesed speaks of all these things. This is God's covenant love. His covenant love to take comfort and be satisfied in God's steadfast love is to recognize that God will never leave you or forsake you. that God will never abandon you, that because God has covenanted His love towards His people, God's people can always be assured that God is working things for their favor. It's Romans 8:28, right? God works all things for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. That's an act of steadfast love, His covenant love. And why do we have that assurance? Because God covenanted that love. Those whom God foreknew, He predestined. Those whom He predestined, He called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. This is God's covenant love. God covenanted to save a people out of the sea of sinners and save a group of people for Himself. This is God's steadfast love. And through God's steadfast love, we can even be glad and rejoice in times of trial because we know that God's love is working all things for our good. And this steadfast love is manifest in the cross of Christ, that whosoever believes on Christ and what He accomplished will not perish but have everlasting life. This is God's steadfast love. This is His covenant love. Take refuge in God's steadfast love. The world's dark out there. Things look bleak. It's ugly at times. Take refuge in God's steadfast love. Verse 16. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Here Moses is praying that God's people see His great and powerful work, the work that God has accomplished for His people. And this is the same kind of prayer that Paul prays for the Ephesian church. In Ephesians 1, Paul says he prays that the Ephesians have the eyes of their hearts and enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ. We see what God has accomplished. We see the work of His hands. We see Christ was crucified on our behalf. Seeing and comprehending God's work and power that God has wrought for His people is pivotal to having a true hope and faith in Him. The Israelites could trust God because God brought them out of Egypt and destroyed Pharaoh's army. Israel could trust God because He delivered them through the Red Sea. Israel could trust God because He provided for them in the wilderness. We can trust God because Christ bore our sins on the cross, died, was buried, and rose again on the third day, and ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven. That's why I can trust God. That's why I can have hope. I know what God has worked, and I know His power. I know that He will do what He has said. That's why I have hope. Flee. Turn. To take refuge in God's loving kindness and look at what God has accomplished. Look at His power. See what He's done. Final petition Moses makes is that God's favor be on them and that the Lord establish the works of their hands. If our time is indeed short, what's more important than this? Paul makes this a point in Ephesians 2. Pastor Eric quoted this passage just last week. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What's more important than God establishing the works of your hands? What's more important than doing God's will? What's more important in life than doing that? We just read this morning, Pastor Eric read this morning. This is Solomon's point in Ecclesiastes. Solomon had more wealth than anyone else. Solomon had more wisdom than anyone else. Solomon had more pleasures than anyone else. Solomon had more wives than anyone else, which makes me question his wisdom. However, what does Solomon come to realize? That it's all vanity. That it's all meaningless. As Pastor Eric read this morning, the end of the book, Solomon gives us this summation. It says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The whole duty of man. Fear God and keep His commandments. By the way, interestingly, this is pretty much the advice Solomon's father David gave to him on his deathbed. And 1 Kings chapter 2, David says, I'm about to go the way of the earth, all the earth, he said. So be strong, act like a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to Him and keep His decrees and commands, His laws and regulations as written in the law of Moses. I guess children never have listened to their parents. Huh? If time is short, and it is, and if all worldly pursuits is vanity, if it's meaningless without obedience to the Lord, then how then should we live? How then should we live? And the answer is obvious. We should live in obedience to God, allowing God to establish the works of our hands, because those are the only things that are going to last. Those only worthwhile pursuits to go after. They're the only things that are going to last. As Christian poet C.T. Studd wrote, only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only godly works will endure. But this is also our hope, because we are doing works that are going to endure, that are going to last forever. The world may pass away and all its vanity, but what we do for the Lord is going to last, and this is hopeful. My life has meaning. It has purpose. I have works to do, good works that God has established beforehand for me to walk in. This gives meaning, hope, and purpose. Pursue obedience to the Lord. Life is short. You don't have time to waste pursuing desires of the flesh, worldly things, things that offer no benefit to you, things that aren't going to last. Pursue the things of the Lord, the things that are going to last, that are going to last for all eternity. Those are the things worth pursuing. I stated at the beginning that in light of our mortality and in light of this fact that we'll all face death, let me pose this question. How should we as Christians live our temporal lives that are filled with hope, meaning, and purpose? And what I think we find the answer here in Psalm 90, I think three things we see here in Psalm 90. One, we recognize God is sovereign and eternal. Recognize that you are not sovereign, and time is short. Sin against a holy God. But three, recognize the hope we have in the life of obedience to a God who has showered us with steadfast love. that only by dwelling in Him will we find a safe refuge. That's what we do when we come to Christ, right? We take refuge in the Lord, and when Christ is our refuge, we can have hope in life eternal. The conservative psychologist Jordan Peterson talks a lot about suffering in the world and how the world's filled with suffering, and you're not going to escape this world without suffering, and it can be pretty discouraging to live a difficult life filled with hardships, only to end up dying at the end. And Peterson asks this question. Those that are suffering, enduring suffering, he asks, what do you have more important to do in your life than to do something meaningful? What's more important for you to be doing? What's more important going on in your life than to pursue things that are meaningful? And his meaning is that life is full of suffering and hardship. What in the world do you have more important to do than to do something good and meaningful? Well, let me tweak this question a bit from a Christian perspective. It's absolutely true that life is short and it's full of suffering, and it can be brutal, and it's often ugly and filled with death and violence, coronavirus, disease, wars, sickness and pain and misery, and sometimes you feel you can't go on. Therefore, if that's the case, what do you have more important to do in your life than to serve a good and holy and eternal God? What do you have more important to do in your life? If life is short, what are you waiting for? Don't waste time you don't have. Don't waste what time you might have left. Do what is most important in life. And to quote the Christian radio host, go serve your King. That's your duty. Father, I thank you for your word today. I pray that your word penetrates our hearts and minds and causes us not just to know the word, but to act on your word, that it moves us to right living. I pray your conviction on our hearts. I pray that you protect us, keep us safe, keep us on the path of your righteousness. Lord, I thank you again for this body of believers here in Mount Angel. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.